Good evening and welcome once again to Cornerstone Church Bible Study here on Wednesday evening as we continue this series on the subject of finance and faith. Now this evening we want to look at our attitudes to wealth, and the Bible has a number of things to say about that subject and things that God wants us to remember from the aspect of wealth and the issues around it. But let's read Psalm 50, just to give us a passage to set the context of our remarks. Psalm 50, and you'll notice in verse 1 of Psalm 50, it says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken." So this is God talking to his people. And he reminds them in verse 10 to verse 12 these things. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this thy word, which instructs us about our attitudes of our mind and heart towards possessions and wealth and money. Help us to think carefully about these issues. Help us to think through them prayerfully and apply your truth of your word to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the Bible is very clear, and we've touched on this many, many times already, that our attitude to wealth is a spiritual barometer of our spiritual health as Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ famously said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Whatever treasure is in your heart, it'll come out in your life. What's the focus of your heart? Now, the first thing I want to lay before you this evening is a very simple thought. The first thing we must remember or understand from the Word of God is that we must remember where wealth comes from. It's very common today to talk about people who are wealth creators. Sometimes in these large firms, law firms, accountancy firms, banking firms, they speak of partners and senior management as being rainmakers, those who go out and bring in the business, bring in the money, and then the work is shared out amongst those in the office. Well, we use this word wealth creator, and we throw it around, but actually, none of us truly merit the title, the Bible says. Psalm 50, verse 12 says, "For the world is mine," God tells Israel. "I own the cattle on a thousand hills," he says. I know them all by name, all, each animal, each strain or seam of gold or silver, or each diamond, it all belongs to me," God says. "And whatever wealth you have is mine. I'm just sharing it with you," God says. And we tend to look at our life and our possessions and we say, "This is mine. This belongs to me." In fact, that's some of the first pronouns you hear children start to use, don't they? When they start to speak, "This is mine, mine." And they exhibit selfish tendencies and they will fight to take what they think belongs to them. Well, the Bible is replete with statements that everything in this universe, not just this earth, belongs to God. James tells us in the New Testament, "Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." The Apostle Paul asked this great question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "What hast thou? What do you possess in your wallet, in your bank account, in your home? What hast thou, or what have you, that thou didst not receive?" In other words, he's asking this rhetorical question that he's saying by the question, "What do you really have that belongs to you that you didn't first receive from God?" And of course, the answer to that is nothing. It all belongs to him. So that's the first thing I want you to learn this evening and remind yourself, that where wealth comes from. Then the second thing is to remind yourself to remember this great principle, that God is sovereign over wealth. What do we mean by that? We mean that whatever wealth we receive is God's gift. And if he chooses to give us much or little or just enough, that's his sovereign choice. He makes that determination, not us. And that's why it's so foolish, as well as prideful, for you and I to be jealous of the success and the wealth of others. In fact, I was just reading while I was waiting before this broadcast began. If you look at Psalm 49, just the psalm before the one we read, and Psalm 49, verse 16, says this, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." God says, listen, don't get jealous. Don't get envious. Don't become discontented, even as you see the ungodly succeeding, becoming materially rich. Some of them becoming billionaires, and so prominent and so powerful and so proud and ungodly in their behavior alongside that wealth. Don't be impressed by it, God says. I've chosen to give it to them for this period of time, but in the end, they have to leave it all behind, God says. And there's nothing left for others. He says, when he goes to his next generation, he says in verse 20 of Psalm 49, "Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast of earth." The man is dead. He's blind. Don't be jealous of him. He has all this wealth, and he has to leave it all behind, and he doesn't even understand the purpose of the wealth. So God says, I'm sovereign. I decide. Don't get worked up over this. If it's whatever I have chosen to give you is right for you at this time in your life. And that's where faith comes in, where you say, I've received this. It's enough for what I need. God has sovereignly determined it, sovereignly decided it. And as his creature, as his child, my duty is to receive it with gratitude and thankfulness and say, it is enough. It is enough that he wants me to have this. And you'll see in the Bible many examples of those who had plenty, but then at times had very little. King David started out with very, very little, just a shepherd boy on the hills of Bethlehem. But by the end of his life, he became one of the wealthiest men on earth as the king of the great empire of the nation of Israel. But David never got excited one way or the other. Whether he had little or much, he walked with God. He gave thanks to God. Job famously had so much, became one of the wealthiest men in the world, the Bible tells us. The greatest of all the men in the East, financially, in a business sense. But then, in 24 hours, he lost it all, including his health and his children. And Job made that famous statement, "The Lord gives, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So we need to remind ourselves, not only does all wealth come from God, but remind yourself that all wealth that's given to you is decided by God. He's sovereign over that choice. The Lord Jesus Christ warned us that wealth can come and go. God may give, but God also may take. And he tells us that earthly treasures are corruptible. They fade, they get old, they decay. Just like your clothes. Looks nice the day you bought it, but over time it begins to wear out. Your beautiful new car looks wonderful the day you take it out of the garage, but give it a few years of wear and tear, and you start to see the effects of aging and decay. Earthly treasure is insecure. You can have it one day and lose it the next day. Boom and bust always are tied together. Recessions, retrenchment, ill health, theft. All of these things can take away all of the wealth that we have. And we need to just constantly remind ourselves, not only does all wealth come from God, but God is sovereign over the wealth that we have at any one point in time. But then the third thing I want you to remember and remind yourself this evening is this, that you and I must be thankful to God for what he has given to us. And sad to say, many Christians are unthankful, ungrateful for what God gives them. the two favorite words of many people are these two words. If only. If only I had blah, 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 X or Y or Z. If only I had this new car or home or job or career or new spouse. If only I had all of these things, then I would be happy. Well, when we start to talk like that, even internally, and often it comes out of covetousness and envy and greed and pride, what we're saying is God made a mistake in what he gave us. And what we're saying is I know better than him. And that's rooted in the sin of pride. And to deal with that, the Bible says, be thankful. Be thankful of what God give you. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to 12, the Apostle Paul famously wrote these words to the Philippian Christians. Now, the context of Philippians 4, some of you are well aware, is Paul was writing from prison. Most likely the Mamertine prison in Rome, which was just a hole in the ground that they took the prisoner with a rope and they just dropped him in to this filthy, cold, wet, damp hole in the ground. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." So he begins by thanking God for them, for their kindness, generosity to him in his languishing in prison, how they sent gifts to him to bless him and to encourage him. But then he says, not that I speak in respect of want. Not he says that I'm craving material gifts from you, love gifts from you in Philippi. For I have learned, he says, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So he says to them, God has taught me a spiritual discipline. And it's not natural to me. Because he says, I've had to learn this. Even as a Christian, you have to teach yourself this discipline. You have to subject yourself to this discipline to learn to be content. To learn to be thankful to God for what he has done for you. And Paul says, I had to learn this. And lest any of us think that it was easy for Paul, he goes on to tell us in Philippians 4, I know both how to be abased and I know how to be abound. In other words, he says, I know how to have nothing, to be humbled, to be sleep on the dirt floor in a prison cell, to lie on a boat as a slave and a prisoner. But he says, I also know how to abound. I know how it is to enjoy a good meal with my fellow Christians, to be in the house of people like Philemon, that he wrote the book of Philemon to, who was a generous and a wealthy man, or Lydia's home, and to enjoy the good things of life with them and good fellowship with them. He says, I know what it's like to have plenty. There's been moments in my life when I've enjoyed the good things of life, but he says there's also been times where I've had nothing. I've been at the very bottom of the barrel. And he says, in all these things, he says, I'll be full, be hungry, to abide and to suffer. And he says, I have learned to be content in all these situations. I've taught myself just to be thankful to God. And you know, Paul didn't just instruct others about this. He didn't just say, this is my testimony, and expect you and I to take it with a pinch of salt. If you turn to the book of Acts, it's very interesting in the incident in Acts where he found himself in prison. And it says this in Acts chapter 16. Verse 25. Now remember the context of this incident. They had gone to Philippi because of a vision, moved across into Europe from Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And having preached at the riverside in Philippi and seen the salvation of Lydia and some ladies with her, they found themselves beaten severely, harshly, thrown into the inner prison, which was the dirtiest, darkest part of the prison. Their feet was bound with the stocks. They were stretched so they couldn't sleep. They were in agony. No doubt they had a high temperature because of the infection setting into their wounds. And what did they do in such a terrible situation? In such a painful, trying situation? It says in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. And then there's a comma. Now, We would say, well, I kind of understand that first part, that Paul would be praying. He's probably praying, Lord, get me out of here. Deliver me from this situation. Give me the courage to get through this and the grace to get through this. And all of those things would have been true. I'm very sure. But after the comma, it says this. This is what really would surprise most of us. It says, he prayed, or they prayed, and sang praises unto God. Why are they praising God in agony? Why are they praising God in this terrible situation? In this dark, dingy, filthy prison cell with their feet caught in these terrible stocks. Why are they praising God? Why are they thanking God? Because Paul gives us the answer in the book of Philippians. I have learned, he says, in whatsoever state I am, situation I am, that God puts me, sovereignly chooses for me, whether it's a good meal or no meal, whether it's a good bed, a comfortable bed, or a very, very uncomfortable bed to sleep in. He says, I have learned to be content. I've learned to thank God and praise God for my circumstances. Why? Well, Paul tells us the answer in Romans 8:28, when he famously tells us all things, for we know, he says, all things, not just you know, he says, for we know. In other words, he includes himself. He says, I have learned this. Whatsoever state I am, we have learned that, we know that all things work together for good. So even in my difficult, hard days and circumstances, Paul says, I know God's doing something for good. I know God's working in my life for good. I know God's trying to teach me something. I know God's trying to change something in my life. I know God's trying to use this situation to be a blessing to others. And because of that, I have learned to be content in those circumstances. So you say, I don't know why God's doing this. He hasn't explained to me why he's doing this, but I know he's at work. And he's sovereign in all of these things. And that's why Paul can be content and thankful to God in the most trying of circumstances. That's the third thing I want you to remember. Remember to be thankful. Even when you have little, to be thankful for God. Then the fourth thing, and very, very quickly, although I've wrote extensively in the notes, is remember to return to God his rightful portion. The Bible makes it clear that how we handle our wealth has a spiritual dimension. It's not just what we give to God and the rest we can do what we like with. Everything we receive is God's gift to us. And we are called his stewards or managers of those resources. Therefore, every financial decision you and I make has a spiritual component. And if it has a spiritual component, it therefore has a spiritual accountability. And we as God's stewards one day will be held accountable for how we use all our resources. Not just some, but all of them. And the more we have, the more we are responsible. That's why it's really a foolish prayer in many ways. A prayer that you need to pray only in very limited circumstances. Pray, Lord, give me more money. Give me more years on this earth. Give me more time. Because when you pray prayers like that, if God was to grant you those things, alongside the gift becomes greater accountability for you as an individual. And one of the ways God requires us to show our thankfulness and to show our accountability to him is to return a portion to him. In the Old Testament, they divided it really into two areas, tithes and offerings. The tithe was the 10% that the people of God in the Old Testament were to set aside for the work of God, to honor the Lord, to show their thankfulness to him for what he had done for them. But then the offerings were special love gifts that they brought to the house of God to thank God for some special event that was personal to them, that God had blessed them in particular, maybe their family, or maybe had met a particular need, and they wanted to come to the house of God to express their thankfulness, and they would bring an offering or a love gift to show their thankfulness to God. And I believe, although some call are skeptical about it, but I believe that tithing is something that's eternally in the life of all Christians, from Adam right through to the last saint here on earth. And one of the reasons I believe that is that Abraham and all the patriarchs tithed before the nation of Israel was even formed, to show to us that's the pattern. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve came out of it, that Cain and Abel came to bring their offerings to the Lord, to show their supposed thankfulness. Abel, of course, did it with the right motive and the right method, and he got God's blessing. He did it by faith. Whereas Cain did the very opposite. So tithing is something that every child of God should do. It's not something that I believe is optional. And it really is a test of your heart and your motivation. Now, what does the tithe do? Why did they have the tithe in the Old Testament? Why do I believe in the New Testament they carried it on and down through the years in church history? Well, tithing is, first of all, an act of worship. It's where you bring a portion of what God has previously given you and you say, I want to honor God. I want to show my thankfulness to God. And if you bring a tithe to church and put it in the offering basket or offering plate or offering box, simply because you're doing it because you're afraid God might hurt you, or God might hurt your business or your career or your health, well, you've totally misunderstood. You've missed the whole purpose of tithing. Tithing is not to try and do something in order to stop God doing something in your life. That shouldn't be the motivation. It should always be, I'm doing it as an act of worship. I'm coming to give God an act of thankfulness and praise for what he has done for me. He has saved my soul. He has preserved me this week. He has provided for myself and for my family and for those that I can help in the world around me, in the church around me. And I want to just bring this to say thank you, Lord, and to praise you for your goodness to me. And it's very interesting, in the book of Malachi, the nation of Israel had fallen away spiritually. And one of the things that revealed the spiritual decline, amongst other signs that were mentioned in the book of Malachi, was their attitude to giving their tithes and offerings to the Lord. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord says to Israel, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, where was the storehouse? In the Old Testament, it was the temple. In the New Testament, it's the church. And you'll see that in the book of Corinthians, how Paul tells the saints there to bring the tithes and offerings, bring them into the church, and put them there as an offering before the Lord. So God says to Israel, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. So in other words, God says that I will be able to, these resources can be used to take care of the needs, not just of the workers in the Old Testament, but those who needed benevolent help, those who were poor, those who were suffering, to take care of the expenses of running the temple and all the operations associated with it, all the Levites and the work they did in teaching the word of God throughout all the nation of Israel. So God says, you bring all these tithes in. And then God says this, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, very rarely in the Bible does God say, test me. Very rarely. And I think God knows that when it comes to money, it's one of the areas that people struggle with the most, giving. And God deliberately says in this instance, test me on this, prove me. And he says, you go and you give from what I've given you, and you bring these offerings into my house, and you leave them there in an act of worship. And he says, you prove me that I will take care of you, that I will bless you. Now, let me just put this in a very simple way, because there are people who will twist and turn these passages. And Malachi is not the only passage. God tells us, for example, in Hebrews 13, verse 16, that to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He's speaking of financial giving there, and he says God's very pleased with it. God is pleased with the individual Paul says in Philippians 4:18, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He speaks of a financial gift given to him by the Philippian Christians in through the church there in Philippi. And Paul says it's a sacrifice. It's a sweet-smelling sacrifice, an act of worship to the Lord. And God's pleased with it. And God is pleased with those who do it. But God promises that if you prove him on this subject, he will live up to the test. But what he doesn't promise is to return to you dollar for dollar or dollar with $10. There are some preachers, sadly, today who spin this story. And they say to people, the more you give, the more God will return to you. And if you give $10 to him, he'll give you $1,000. And often they bring in these very wealthy people to their churches and they stand up and they give this little story or anecdote. You know, I came to church one when my business was struggling or when I was starting out and I gave to the Lord and suddenly my business took off and now it's a multi-million dollar business. And the idea behind the story is you just give like me, and if you give $1,000 or $10,000, you'll become as rich as I am. That's the subtle message that they're trying to convey with the anecdote. Well, God doesn't say that. God doesn't say that if you bring your tithes and offerings into my house, that I will return you not just the money you give, but more. Now, he may do that. And in some instances, he did. And he does. But he may bless you in many other ways. He may bless you with spiritual satisfaction and joy in your soul. He may bless you with a clean conscience and peace in your heart. He may bless you by answering a specific prayer request, maybe the salvation of a loved one. He may bless you by using your testimony to reach others. He may bless you by raising you up in the workplace, by promoting you, like he does with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the Old Testament. Or like he does with Joseph down in the land of Egypt. God may choose to bless you in another way. But all he says to you and I is this: test me on it. Prove me on it. And you'll discover I will not let you down. But then the fifth and the final point I want to leave with you this evening is this: that you and I must be reminded about a duty we have as Christians. We must remember to help those who are in need. The Apostle Paul reveals to us in the book of Acts chapter 20 an insight from the teaching of Jesus Christ, which is not recorded in the Gospels, although certainly it's recorded in terms of example, but it's not recorded as a specific statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made. And Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he says, I have shown you all these things, how that so laboring, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that statement, it is more blessed to give and to receive, is a very hard statement for us to accept. Intellectually, we will accept it as Christians. But in our hearts, it's counterintuitive. Our heart resists it because by nature we're selfish. It's certainly not just counterintuitive, it's countercultural. Because the culture around us, that teaches the very opposite. They don't teach it's more blessed to give than to receive. What do they teach? They teach it's more blessed to receive than to give. Have you ever noticed? Every time there's a budget or an announcement by the government in terms by the finance minister here in Singapore or other countries, what do all the locals set up to do? What are they listening for? They're not listening to hear is taxes going to go up or is government spending going to go up in defense or some other area. What's the key thing they're listening for? What am I going to get out of it? And if the government announces each citizen will get X amount as a in a check form or in form of shares or GST returns, all the Singaporeans are smiling, aren't they? And everybody's smiling. And then the smile gets even bigger. If they're put in the category, it gets even more. And those who get the bigger amount, they're even happier than those who get the lesser amount. And that's the culture. Our culture is, it's more blessed to receive than to give. Our attitude, our instinct, our selfish instinct is, it's better to take and to receive than to give. But the Lord Jesus Christ turns everything upside down, on his head. And he says, I want you to learn this. It is always, it's not sometimes, it is always more blessed to give than to receive. And until you learn that, you will never understand the heart of God. Because God is the great giver. Remember the most famous verse in the world? John 3:16. Unsaved people can quote it. Sometimes you see it plastered on the side of houses, even in graffiti, painted on walls. John 3:16. And what does it say? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. Out of love, he gave the greatest gift. And God is a giver. We quoted that verse from James earlier. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. Comes from God. God is the giver. And he urges you and I, in fact I go stronger than that, he commands you and I, if you belong to me, if you're my child, you are to reflect who I am. And that means you must be a giver like me. And you'll discover it's a more blessed way of life. It's a more content way of life. It's a more God-glorifying way of life when you become a giver, not a taker. And that's very hard for us. Because that means we have to sacrifice. That means we have to deny the flesh. That means we have to get up every day and take up the cross and deny self. And tell yourself, no, I want to be a giver, not a taker. I want to be different from those around me, from my peers, from my work colleagues. I want to be someone who's selfless, not selfish. I want to be someone who helps, not hinders others. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's better to give than to receive, it's more blessed. He wasn't just speaking in terms of finance, although it certainly includes that. He was talking about our life, our time, our talents, our opportunities that we have. He's saying to all of us, our whole life, the whole time and opportunity and talent and years and minutes and resources that we have, you will need to learn this lesson. He says, it's always more blessed to take all those things and give them away and serve others. Of course, you can't get any higher example than the Lord Jesus Christ, who called himself the great servant. I came not, he says, to be served. In other words, to get others serving me, to minister, he says, to be ministered unto, but to minister unto others, to serve others, to be the servant of all. And he told his disciples, which wants to be chiefest, wants to be the greatest in my kingdom, in my church? Just let that person be the greatest servant of all. And you know, it's very interesting, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that the church, in really its purest form, its most authentic representation of Christianity, without any prodding by the other apostles, without any commands, we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, says that all that believed were together. They came together as one. They saw each other, not in terms of race or nationality, and they were from all different backgrounds, not in terms of education level or social status. They all came together as one family in Jerusalem. And it says, and they had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There were people there who were very wealthy and had plenty. And then there were people in that group on the day of Pentecost who were very poor. Some of them had come from a distance for the day of Pentecost from around the world, not just from the kingdom of Israel. They had traveled a long journey, and they suddenly got born again, filled with the Spirit of God. And their fellow Christians saw that these people had a need, and they said, let us help you. Let's have all things in common. Let's share. You treat my home as your home when you're here, and I'll take care of you, and I'll feed you, and I'll be a blessing unto you. Now, this was done not out of compulsion, but out of love. Old Amy Slessor, the famous missionary, made the famous statement. She said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. It's a great statement. You certainly can give without loving. There's plenty of people who give out of compulsion, fear, pride, or maybe selfishness to see what they can get back, or to manipulate others. But she made this statement, you can give without loving, but you can never love a person without giving to that person. And she was right. And those early Christians showed that they had truly been born again, truly changed by the gospel. Because instead of being selfish, they took of what they had and they shared with those who didn't have. And when a person has the love of Christ flowing through them, they will become a giver to others. And I know it's not easy to trust God, particularly at this time, when we have all these forces moving in the world of recession, retrenchment, and turbulence on the markets, and we have all these warnings going out as dark days ahead. It's very easy when things appear so uncertain to draw yourself back from helping others and say, we as a church shouldn't help too many, and I as an individual shouldn't help too many, because you never know how much I'm going to need for myself around the corner. That's easy to say. And too many aren't really willing to trust God on this. And know what God says in Proverbs 19, verse 17? This is God's promise. It's not Cornerstone Church's promise. It's not Paul Ferguson's promise. This is God's promise, and he says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. So he says, take it higher than you to the individual. When you give, you help those who really have needs, you're not just helping them. You're not just giving to them, because there's someone standing behind them, God standing behind them. And when you give to them, you're giving to actually to God. You're honoring God. And then God makes this promise, that which he hath given, will he pay him again. God says, I'll bring this back to you. One way or the other, I'll undertake that you won't lose out. God is no man's debtor. Never has been, never will be. Now, he may repay you in other ways, not just financially, but he will repay you with other blessings in your life. Let me wrap this up. This evening. Money is a very dangerous commodity. Someone compared it to a loaded gun. A loaded gun in and of itself is not dangerous, but it contains danger if it's not handled carefully. And money is just like that. In and of itself is neutral. It's morally neutral. But how we handle it is a description and a reflection of our spiritual character, of where our heart is. And Jesus warned this, listen to what he said in Matthew 13, verse 22, of the dangers, the temptations that comes. He describes individuals, he says, that the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. That's what Jesus says. Riches can deceive you. They can ensnare you and choke your spiritual life. Choke out spiritual light in your life. And money has dangers, many dangers. But let me finish on a positive note and say this. Money need not be a snare. In the Old Testament, we have a father and son who were both very wealthy men. Both were believers. Both professed the same faith that those of us who are Christians here profess. One was called David, the father, and the other was called Solomon, the son. Solomon, if anything, was richer than his father. But Solomon, sad to say, his money became not just a snare to him, but it became a snare to others, led others into sin. And it ended up destroying much of his testimony and his reputation. His father, by contrast, and this is the positive note we want to end this evening on, his father was also a very wealthy man, but David never used his wealth to promote evil, to promote idolatry, to promote sin. By the very opposite, David used his resources to be a blessing, not just to one or two, but to many people. We think of the blessing he was to Mephibosheth, the grace that he had with Mephibosheth. David showed us the example. And it's no wonder that he wrote in Psalm 103, and this we finish, these words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. May that be your prayer. May that be your heart's cry as you consider wealth and the possessions that God has given you tonight. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for your goodness to us. We thank thee for all your blessings. Lord, we pray that we would have the right attitude to these things. The attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ, in how we handle the resources that God sovereignly blesses each of us with. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.